All right. So Peter has the keys. But clearly he was not the all-infallible leader of the early church. I mean, Paul himself got into his face and told him off. Huh. That's one version of the story. Let's check it out.
Houston, we have a problem.
Habemus Papam.
Podcasting from a parking lot in the Woodlands, Texas, it's the Catholic Hack with Joe McClain.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope.
Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven.
The Church of the Living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15.
Do this in memory of me.
Welcome back to the Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McClain. This is episode number 10. I can't believe I've made it to number 10 already. As you know from last week, my grandmother passed away, and I just got back from laying her to rest from her funeral. We buried her in Indiana, in a place called Bethel, Indiana. My grandmother is now lying in under a beautiful tree in a very, very tiny graveyard in the middle of a cornfield. It's only several yards, maybe a couple of hundred yards from the very spot that she was born. And it's a beautiful place, and it was a beautiful service, and it was hard to get through. But it did help. It did help with the grieving process. And so anyway, that's last week, and I really appreciate all the condolences that I received. Thank you very much for your prayers and for your concern and for your feedback. Thank you very, very much for that. I wanted to get back on to the topic of the keys of St. Peter, of the authority of the church. And although this week I honestly didn't prepare a very large, in-depth discussion on the infallibility of St. Peter, of the popes, but there's a couple of things that have just always bothered me that I've always just wanted to talk about. So they're in the topic of papal infallibility, they're on the topic of St. Peter and the authority of the church, but they're not in depth. You know, I'm not going to go in depth and really exhaust all of the biblical references to the infallibility of St. Peter and the popes, but I do want to hone in on a very particular case in this argument that always, you know, got under my skin whenever I heard it come up. And that was, you know, how St. Paul really went off on St. Peter in the book of Galatians, because St. Peter came to visit and he was hanging out with these Gentiles and eating and having a great time. And then all of a sudden, these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came, and then all of a sudden St. Peter's behavior altered, it changed, it switched. He backs off and he no longer hangs out and eats the same foods as the Gentiles. And this really set St. Paul off. And a lot of people, a lot of critics will point to this verse and say, see, you know, papal infallibility doesn't exist. See, St. Peter can't be the prime minister. He can't be the prime apostle, because St. Paul tells him off and puts him in his place. But that's not what's going on. And we're going to discuss that today. That's what we're going to dive into. So, you know, thank you very much, like I said, for all your feedback. I want to continue to ask you to provide me feedback. Check me out on iTunes. Leave me a comment on iTunes. Go to my blog at catholichack.blogspot.com. I put my email address up there on the blog so you can send me an email. I'm on Twitter, Catholic_hack on Twitter. You can always send me a little message on Twitter. You can go to my main website and contact me through there. I'm thinking about getting a voicemail phone number for feedback that I can play on the podcast. So there's lots of things going on. Lots of ways to get in touch and to chime in, and I really appreciate all the response. Without further ado, let's get into today's topic.
You want answers? I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
This school, when I sit, even just a little bit, I get hit with the power that made the veil in the temple split. When I submit, fall on the floor and adore. Can't get enough, got to come back for some more.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
Center every room and every can benefit in this school. Repent and commit.
Roger that.
As the incense rises up in adoration of the throne, something happens to my wounded heart from all the love revealed and shown. Bright light, Shekinah comes to my head to assist. To change and sustain the way I think it exists. To feel the bliss because my name is in the book of life's list. That's what happens when you sit in the school of the Eucharist.
Mr. Hammond, take her down. Make your depth 150 feet, 10 degree down bubble.
150 feet, 10 degree down bubble. Aye, sir.
Dive.
Time to dive deep. Let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Grace to you and peace from our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us begin with the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This time it's paragraph number 552, and it says, Simon Peter holds the first place in the College of the Twelve. Jesus entrusted a unique mission to him. Through a revelation from the Father, Peter had confessed, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord then declared to him, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Christ, the living stone, thus assures his church, built on Peter, of victory over the powers of death. Because of the faith he confessed, Peter will remain the unshakable rock of the church. His mission will be to keep this faith from every lapse and to strengthen his brothers in it. All right. I think that's a pretty good summation of the primacy of St. Peter, of his role, you know, to be that unshakable faith, that foundation with which we start, because faith is start. It is the start of our walk with Christ. You know, we must first come to faith, and it's what we do from that point that makes all the difference in the world, you know, and that's kind of what it was for St. Peter. He starts with faith, and he proclaimed that faith, and that was merely the starting point. It wasn't the finishing point. It wasn't the end of the race. It was only the beginning, and I think that's a crucial point for us to keep in mind, not only about St. Peter, about the authority of the church, about his visible body, which is the church here on earth, but about our own walk with Christ, that we start in faith, and it's what we do every day after that that counts. Every single day, we must resolve to follow Christ. We must resolve to serve God, to give ourselves completely over to the Father, and to do His will here on earth. We must resolve to act as Christ to our fellow man, to love as He has loved us. So I really like that paragraph in the Catechism for that point. There is an article that I'm going to provide you this week from Steve Ray, who is an excellent Catholic evangelist. He himself a convert. He's done those beautiful video those DVD shows, Walking in the Footsteps of God. And he's just done a fantastic job, you know, bringing apologetics down to a level that even I can understand. You know, that it's very simple, you know, it's very clear, it's not complicated, and it makes great sense. So I overwhelmingly recommend Steve Ray to anyone. And I'll provide you the link to the article that I'm using this week, which is St. Peter in the New Testament. I used bits of this before, but one of the points he makes in this article, and it's in paragraph 2, it says, in the New Testament, the names Simon, Peter, or Cephas occur almost 200 times. Now, I've heard from other sources that this number fluctuates. You know, sometimes some people say it's 300, he's saying it's 200. Honestly, I've never personally counted, so I'm not sure. But I've seen it in many different resources that Peter is clearly and overwhelmingly referenced first and singularly many, many, many more times than any other apostle in the entire New Testament. So, in this case, he says it's referenced almost 200 times in the New Testament. Then it goes on to say, the names of all the other disciples combined occur only about 130 times. So clearly, you can see how Peter is singled out and spoken of many, many more times than all of the other apostles combined. That's very significant. Now, we don't just say, well, because his name occurs more often, therefore, he is the prime minister, he's premier. We're not that shallow. We don't just base it on that. But that also should be considered. It should be remembered. And it is significant. So, I think it's an interesting fact. You know, and as we spoke of in episode number 8, you know, we went into the whole keys of the kingdom, and we went into the Old Testament references, and we saw how God, you know, gives the image. He gives the thing that people recognize. He changes the names and instills responsibility on these people. And it's very clear how St. Peter was given this role as the prime minister in his church, in the new Israel, which is the body of Christ. So this week, I wanted to focus, like I said, on this event in Galatians, this apostolic chewing from St. Paul onto St. Peter. So let's discuss this. Let's turn to Galatians in chapter 2 and dive deep. Verse 11, and when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he clearly was wrong. For until some people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to draw back and separated himself, because he was afraid of the uncircumcised. And the rest of the Jews also acted hypocritically along with him, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not on the right road in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all, if you, though a Jew, are living like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, the emphasis is mine, but you see how I read that? It's that sort of accusational tone, and that could very well have been the exact tone that St. Paul intended, and there is no issue with it being that tone, but it's like, that's the argument that people throw this verse out and say, see, St. Paul lets him have it, puts Peter in his place. He can't be infallible because clearly he sinned here, clearly he was wrong here, he can't be the leader of the church because St. Paul wouldn't dare put him in his place. If he was. Oh, and also, you see how people came from James, from Jerusalem? Well, shouldn't James be in charge? Didn't he speak at the first ecumenical council in Jerusalem? Huh. I submit that that's not what's going on. Okay? I think it's going to be very clear here in a minute that none of that's really what's going on here. St. Peter shows up. He does eat with the Gentiles. He does socialize with the Gentiles. The Jewish Christians show up, and he stops. He just abruptly stops. Does that make him wrong? Let's talk about that. I think first, before we get into that, we should set the stage a bit by saying, you know, well, whose idea was it to evangelize the Gentiles at all? Was it St. Paul's? Or was it St. Peter's? Who was first called to the Gentiles? And I think that's what we need to discuss, you know? And I think what we'll see is it wasn't St. Paul. St. Paul was clearly called to the Gentiles, that's true. But was he the first? No. In Acts chapter 10, we see at verse 10, this is about St. Peter. He was hungry and wished to eat, and while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something resembling a large sheet coming down, lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all the earth's four-legged animals and reptiles and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, slaughter, and eat." But Peter said, "Certainly not, sir, for never have I eaten anything profane and unclean." The voice spoke to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you are not to call profane." This happened three times, and then the object was taken up into the sky. Now let's fast forward to verse 44, because St. Peter was called to go to the house of Cornelius. This was a Gentile. And he went. He felt called, and he went. And he preached to Cornelius. Cornelius revealed to St. Peter how an angel appeared to him and told him that St. Peter himself would come and to his home. And so St. Peter went. Now this was something that was never done by the Jews. You did not enter into a Gentile's home. They were the forbidden. You know, you just didn't do that if you were a Jew. And St. Peter went, and he did. And in verse 44, this is where we're gonna pick up again. Verse 44, chapter 10 in the book of Acts. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the word. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they could hear them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. Then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have?" He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for a few days. So you see, St. Peter, you know, he's preaching, and then he witnesses the Holy Spirit upon them, and he proclaims in front of these Jewish Christians, what some call the Judaizers, what St. Paul himself calls the Judaizers, and he says, "Should anyone withhold the waters of baptism?" I mean, clearly God has favored these Gentiles. Clearly the Holy Spirit of God himself is upon them. They are speaking in tongues and they are prophesying and they are glorifying God. Not one person objected. And so he baptizes them. Saint Peter was called first to extend the church's mission to the Gentiles. This is, in Acts chapter 10, God calling Saint Peter, first and foremost, to extend the mission of the church to the Gentiles. And then Saint Paul's mission to the Gentiles comes after. And so, back to Galatians, where we see Saint Paul, you know, upset at Saint Peter for switching the gears like that, and accuses him of the sinful action. Now, first of all, the doctrine of papal infallibility does not mean that the Pope is impeccable. In other words, the doctrine of papal infallibility never protects the person from ever committing a sin. All human beings, you know, with the exception of our Blessed Mother and Christ himself, were sinful. Whether mortal or venial sins, but sinful. So, even St. Peter was clearly able to commit a sin. But that has nothing to do with infallibility, because the church teaches that for the doctrine of papal infallibility is very specific. It's just in proclaiming a doctrine on moral issues, moral and faith issues, and it has to be ex cathedra. You know, there's a very specific formula that has to occur in order for it to be infallible. It has nothing to do with one's own personal actions. Nothing. So just because Peter might sin, that does not have anything to do with the doctrine of papal infallibility. It also has nothing to do with whether or not Peter was the prime apostle. He was the prime minister. Nothing to do with it. I mean, even St. Peter himself says in 1 Peter that he's just a presbyter, a fellow elder. That's like the president saying, my fellow Americans. So, it's being humble. It's humility that we see. It's not saying, well, I'm nobody. I don't have any position in the church. I mean, clearly, I mean, in Galatians chapter 1, St. Paul himself says, then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to confer with who? James? No, with Cephas, and remained with him for 14 days. St. Paul himself shows how Cephas is the man he went to confer with for 14 days. Why would he do that if Caiaphas, which is the Aramaic version of rock, was... Not Caiaphas, I'm sorry, that's the high priest. Kepha, boy, talk about hacker central. Kepha, which is the Aramaic version of rock. Oh, that was a bad slip. Kepha, why would he confer with Kepha for 14 days unless he was someone in particular who was important and prime in the church? He didn't confer with any other apostle for 14 days other than Kepha. Cephas. It's very important point I think you need to bring out and consider. Now, in verse 14, it ends with St. Paul slamming St. Peter. But is that where... We never hear of this again. It doesn't go on to say the result of that, that Peter confessed his sin and rebuked and repented and said, oh, I'm so sorry, I'll never do that again, and rebuked the Judaizers. No, it never says that. We never hear of that again. But I submit to you that it wasn't so much St. Peter that had to learn a lesson as much it was St. Paul that had to learn a lesson from this. You see, the letter to the Galatians by St. Paul was written around the year 53 to 54 to 55 A.D. Whereas the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans by St. Paul himself, was written around 57 to 58 A.D. So Galatians was written first, Romans was written second. Now, let's turn to the book of Romans. And let's see if St. Paul learned anything from this event in Galatians with Peter. Chapter 14. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but not for disputes over opinions. One person believes that one may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. The one who eats must not despise the one who abstains, and the one who abstains must not pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on someone else's servant? Before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. For one person considers one day more important than another, while another person considers all days alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the Lord. Also, whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While whoever abstains, abstains for the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives for oneself, and no one dies for oneself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this is why Christ died and came to life, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why then do you judge your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bend before me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Then let us no longer judge one another, but rather resolve never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, it is unclean for someone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother is being hurt by what you eat, your conduct is no longer in accord with love. Do not, because of your food, destroy him for whom Christ died. Now let's pause there. Did you catch my emphasis that I put on that? It says that St. Paul in verse 14 says he's convinced that all food is unclean. He's convinced that all food is clean. It's good to eat. It's fine. You can eat it. Now, St. Paul was the Jew of Jews. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, he studied under the best rabbi. He was the most knowledgeable. He was a persecutor of the church. I mean, if anybody knew the law, if anybody knew the Torah, if anybody knew the Old Testament, it was St. Paul. All right? And he knew the food laws. He knew what was unclean and what was clean according to the Jewish law. And he's saying here in verse 14 that he now knows all food is clean and good to eat. But then he goes on in verse 15 and says, if your brother is being hurt by what you eat, your conduct is no longer in accord with love. Do not because of your food destroy him for whom Christ died. Just because you know it's good to eat pork, it's okay to eat the pork, does not mean that you should be eating pork in front of your Jewish brother who doesn't know that it's okay to eat pork, because he's going to witness you doing that and be scandalized by your behavior and turn away from Christ. So should we allow the food to be the stumbling block to turn people away from Christ? No. Is it, what's better to do? It's better to abstain. Because food is not what's important. It's our living and abstaining, our living and abiding in Christ that's important. And St. Paul makes that very clear in verse 15. And he emphasizes that we're no longer living in accord with love. Remember, Christ sent us to love our brother, our neighbor, our sister. To love, to serve, to sacrifice for our neighbor, who is every human being placed in our path by God. In verse 16 it says, do not let your good be reviled, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by others. Let us then pursue what leads to peace and to building up one another. For the sake of food, do not destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to become a stumbling block by eating. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Keep the faith that you have to yourself in the presence of God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because this is not from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So you see, St. Paul learned a valuable lesson here. That just because he can eat and drink with the Gentiles, he knows that to be an okay thing, a thing endorsed by God himself, does not give him the freedom and the luxury and to do this. Because why? Because these Jewish Christians who still have not come to understand that everything they've ever been taught, everything they've grown up to believe about food is not true. They haven't come to understand that they are now free to eat, that these laws about food that they've always been taught since they were babies, they don't have to follow anymore. It's a big deal for them. It's a big hurdle to overcome. And obviously, quite clearly, not all of them did. You know, these converts, these initial Jewish converts to the faith, you know, struggled with this issue. Should we love them less? St. Paul says no. We should love them more. We should love them enough to abstain from eating meat in their presence, so that we don't turn them away from Christ. So that we can call them closer to Christ. So that someday they're transformed by Christ and they can be free from this law. And they can abide in the Holy Spirit. So let's turn back to Galatians and this issue of St. Paul chewing out St. Peter over this whole problem. You see, St. Peter comes by himself at first, you know, and he's eating and drinking with the Gentiles. Now, St. Peter was called to the Gentiles. We saw that in Acts chapter 10, that St. Peter was called to extend the mission of the church on earth to the Gentiles. To eat, all food was clean. That sheet that was lowered to the ground, remember that in Acts chapter 10? So St. Peter knows that he is perfectly okay to hang out and eat and socialize with these Gentiles, these Gentile believers. And St. Paul is happy that he's doing this, that Kepha, that Cephas is hanging out with his church that he founded, this community of believers. It's an endorsement to see the first pope come down and do this. But then all of a sudden, we see in verse 12 in chapter 2 of Galatians, "For until some people came from James," James was the bishop in Jerusalem. And so there were Jewish Christians that came from Jerusalem to Galatia. And it says in verse 12, "He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to draw back and separated himself because he was afraid of the uncircumcised." Is that truly what's going on? Is St. Peter afraid of these Jewish Christians? Is he shaking in his fisherman sandals? No. St. Peter knows what Paul had to learn. That if he continues to eat and drink as a Gentile, it will cause scandal in the hearts and the minds of the Jewish Christians. That St. Peter will become a stumbling block for eating what he knows to be clean, but what the Jewish Christians think is unclean. And St. Paul himself tells us in Romans 14 that that is not acceptable. That is not abiding in love. St. Peter was simply trying to look out for the best of both worlds. And clearly, it's an impossible task to please everyone all the time. But he socialized, he endorsed, he ate and drank with the Gentiles. And when the Jewish Christians came down and started to feel scandalized by this issue, St. Peter decided he was not going to be a stumbling block in their faith. He was not going to force them and turn them away from Christ and back to the old law. He wants to draw them closer to Christ and get them away from this old law and to the Holy Spirit and abide in love. He wants to free them. And he's not going to do it by eating meat that the Jewish Christians would feel is scandalous. Only St. Paul didn't understand this at the time. That's what I submit to you, that he didn't understand that at the time. And maybe there was a bit of St. Peter's behavior that was, you know, maybe he didn't explain himself well, or maybe he didn't address it well enough. Maybe he just all of a sudden flipped a switch and then didn't really communicate well to people, and then both sides felt scandalized by it. And St. Peter's caught in the middle, you know, caught between a rock and a hard place. No pun intended. But clearly you can see that the issue over eating meat is a scandalous issue for the Jewish Christians. And St. Paul himself taught that it's better to not eat it and to not cause scandal. Because who are we to be a judge to our fellow man, the one who Christ died? Who are we to judge them? Who are we to be the stumbling block, that which Christ died for? Christ died for the Jewish Christians as much as he died for the Gentiles. So, you see how there's just this misconception when someone pulls out Galatians 2 and they make this accusation. Well, you know, a little further study can clearly show that if anybody learned anything out of this, it was St. Paul, because he wrote Romans after he wrote Galatians. And in Romans, he talks about the same exact situation in Romans 14 as he talked about here in Galatians 2. Only there, he supports what St. Peter did, and he didn't go against it. So I submit St. Paul learned a valuable lesson. And we also see, you know, in the council in Jerusalem, that this was a hot topic. This was a hot topic in the early church. What do we do with these Gentiles? Because all of the first converts, all of the first Christians were Jews. They were Jews. So it was an issue, and they had to be, the Holy Spirit was guiding them towards their mission to a worldwide church, a universal church, Catholic church. Catholic simply means universal. In Acts 15, chapter 7, it says, after much debate had taken place, this is this council in Jerusalem, Peter got up and said to them, my brothers, you are well aware that from the early days God made his choice among you that through my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. St. Peter reaffirms that he was called to the Gentiles first and foremost. And it was Peter's job to bring the church's mission to the Gentiles. And when he did it first, it was then open for the rest of the apostles to go and do likewise. And God, in verse 8, who knows the heart, bore witness by granting them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And we saw that with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In verse 9 it says, he made no distinction between us and them, for by faith he purified their hearts. Why then are you now putting God to the test by placing on the shoulders of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they. You see, St. Peter reaffirms that these Jewish Christians cannot put a yoke too hard to bear on the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not raised as the Jewish Christians were. They didn't have the Torah. They didn't have these food laws, these purification laws. They didn't have all this stuff. So to just, you know, tell them all of a sudden, okay, welcome to the faith. Now all of a sudden you got to get circumcised. You got to start following all these laws that they weren't even accustomed to. What would happen? They would be turned away. They would say, forget that. That doesn't seem supernatural. That doesn't seem correct. That seems crazy. And they'd walk away. You're not going to cut me, man. You know, think about a grown man being circumcised. I watched my son get circumcised. Let me tell you, I'm glad it happens when you're a baby. Abraham was circumcised when he was an old man. That had to kill. I mean, that looks so painful. I cannot tell you how painful that looks. And this is what they want him to do, to get circumcised. Are you crazy? We can't make these Gentiles get circumcised. We'll have no converts. It'll be an empty church. And God wasn't calling them to circumcision. St. Paul speaks of this in many places. The circumcision is on the heart, not on the body itself. God has always sought after our heart, our true conversion in our heart. The body was merely an external sign of that. It's time to mature and grow past it and get to the real, the heart. And so St. Peter talks of this and says, we cannot lay this burden on these Gentiles. And it even says in verse 11 that it's the same grace that saves them, it saves the Gentiles. That God has called all humanity to a saving grace of God. The church is universal, it's worldwide. The mission of the church is to go to the entire world and to preach the gospel and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, the whole assembly fell silent. So Peter stands up, he speaks this, and then all of a sudden in verse 12 we see how the whole assembly fell silent. And they listened while Paul and Barnabas described the signs and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles through them after they had fallen silent. Then James speaks up, gets up and reiterates what Peter says. And as the bishop of Jerusalem says that they should send out the letter, you know, with the decision that was made by the council. Peter proclaims the bottom line, and the whole assembly falls silent. This is a clear affirmation of the primacy of Kepha, of Cephas, the same person that Paul himself went to go visit for 14 days, the only apostle that Paul conferred with for 14 days. Paul reaffirmed his faith, his knowledge of Christ, that he received directly from Christ, with Cephas, the rock, the one with the keys, the visible sign, the prime minister. And we see this episode in Galatians is not really a slam dunk on St. Peter. It not at all. We are to abide in love, and we cannot be a stumbling block. If we do what we know to be right, and we're doing this in front of someone who doesn't know it's right, we're the stumbling block. We're the ones committing sin. We're the ones causing sin in the other person. Because they're ignorant. It's not their fault. They simply haven't come to that knowledge. And we cannot force them to accept it with a sledgehammer. The Holy Spirit works in gentleness. It works in love. It doesn't work in anger. It doesn't force people. God will never force us. You know, He will never force our free will. So you can see, that's the deal with that. So I'm glad I was able to at least spend a few minutes talking about that one issue, because that really has always bothered me. You know, when people bring that out, they always want to say, oh, look at St. Peter's getting slammed. That's not what's going on there. Come on. We just got to roll up our sleeves and dive deep, and we'll see the truth. We'll get to the truth. St. Peter is prime, and on him is built the church, the authority of Christ's church. Not St. Peter's, it's Christ's church, and it's visible, and it's real. Until next week, may God bless you. Take care. Leave me some feedback. CatholicHack.blogspot.com. God bless.
The Catholic Hack, the best in parking lot podcasting.